has been a wild ride, and I apologize for any lack of communication we've had, any plans that we made that didn't consider everyone's needs and point of view, but we tried to do the best we could. So anyway, here we are, back at our building, and it's just good to be back. We've talked much about assurance in 1 John, and such a wonderful topic that is. John wants us to know that those who are Christ's experience a solid confidence in this fact. At the same time, John knows how deceptive we human beings can be toward each other and toward ourselves. And isn't that the tricky part that we've been dealing with? We've discussed it several times in Sunday school and in our conversations with each other. How can we have confidence without fearing that our confidence is based on self-deception? That's the million-dollar question that we keep coming back to. How can we know for sure that we are truly the people spoken of in verse 1, the children of God, the people who are called the children of God? I believe that's the wonderful goal of John in this passage. He wants us to have confidence. But he wants the confidence to be based on something real, something tangible, something definable, something demonstrable. He says, "And by this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." What is the this that he speaks of? It's clearly the agape love he spoke of in verses 16 through 18. Our agape love for each other. Here's the million-dollar question regarding solid assurance of our salvation. When we see the need of a believer, will we reach out to meet it without regard to the expense because we love this person's Savior? That's the question at the heart of assurance. Remember R.C. Sproul's assurance series we watched when COVID-19 restrictions were first put into place? R.C. Gate, he argued that if we love God at all, remember that? If we love God at all, that is proof that God must have changed us, must have saved us. And then he talked about how when a person is saved, their behavior also changes accordingly. They change accordingly over time. That was his argument. Well, I think in fitting in with that, in 1 John, it's telling us one of the most telling changes that is also one of the most solid evidences telling us if we love God or not. We don't see God. We can have all kinds of sentimental feelings toward a God that we don't see. But those pesky people he loves. Now that's another thing. We do see them. Our sentimental attachment for them is going to be tested and proven to be either true or false. What will we do to meet their needs? How will we respond when those people take us for granted or don't give us what we want or are insensitive or thoughtless or whatever we tend to be? How will we respond when they lie to themselves and try to get us to believe it, even? But what about when they're impatient with us or misjudge what we need? How about when meeting their needs means letting go of something we feel we can't live without? What about those things? And we could go on and on. We know what we're like. The way I read it, this is the supreme test of our love for God. It is far easier for us to trick ourselves on whether we obey God's commandments even. Because we might, in playing it over in our head, we might, I obey the ones I remember, but we don't think about the ones that we choose not to. Or we believe what his word says, which is another test of whether we're a believer or not. We think, well, yeah, I believe what he says, and it's easy for us to kind of wiggle around that without seeing it real clearly. It is much harder for us to fool ourselves regarding our love for one another when we are actively fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters. That love is going to be tested actively and consistently. That's going to be easier for us to see how we're doing in that regard. So, do you want confidence before God that you are His? And I think all of us would say, well, yeah, I really do. Well, look at what John says. How do you love those that God has surrounded you with? What need are you aware of that you are not willing to meet, no matter what it costs you? What needs are you currently meeting that is not what you would have normally done in your natural state? When you think of others in the church, are you continually asking yourself, what might they need? How can I find out? How can I meet? How much time do you spend thinking about how others in the church are failing to meet your needs versus how much time do you spend thinking about how you can meet their needs? What do those closest to you see and hear? We ought to understand by now that none of us will love perfectly. And we touch on this every time because it must be said. We're not going to do it perfectly. And it's wonderful that we're part of a body, because if everyone does their job, then needs will be taken care of. Not all of us do certain loving things well, even when we're called to do them. We're always glad when someone more gifted can chip in, somebody that God has given that ability to better to chip in and get the job done. So it's nice to be in a body of love. So all those things are true, and that's okay. The question is somewhat like our brother's Frau asked. Do we love our brothers at all? Self-sacrificially, for no other reason than that God loves them. And that God loves us. Do we love people like that at all? If we see true agape love in our hearts, delivering the goods to another believer for those reasons, we know for sure we did not create that. We did not put that there. I hope that this is encouraging to us this morning. I don't know how many times God has used you all to reach out to meet my need. I genuinely feel that if I had a demonstrable need and you could meet it, it would be met. Now, you might bring a different perspective to it. You might show me that what I say I need is not really what I need. You may need to jerk me out of my locked perspective sometimes and show me a different view of the thing I think I need. So you might not accept my verdict of what I need without a discussion, without interaction, but if you believe that I need it, I trust that you would provide it. I've seen that at work in you. And I hope you see that in your own lives. I hope you see ways, maybe even this week, that you did things for other believers. You saw a need and you reached out to meet it. You didn't expect anything in return because you were not doing it for an immediate payoff. You did it because you love God and you trust Him completely to reward you. There's no hope. There's no expectation of reciprocation. There's no leverage gain. It's just love and nothing else. This is the commonplace, exceptional behavior of a believer. Love is the commonplace, exceptional behavior of a believer. That is the miracle that touches humanity when God moves upon a person. People who do not love God often do incredible acts of kindness toward other humans. We've talked about that a lot. But there has to be another compelling reason, a reason that appeals to something of self. Those reasons can be very complicated and look like Christian virtue. But a believer does this for no other reason than God is pleased by it. And that's the difference. And that's why it's such a telltale sign of true belief. It's impossible to have this love without God intruding into a person's life. In fact, it's such a litmus test that John says this in John 13:34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's clear that this is a different kind of love than this world is used to. There are a lot of fraternities out there. There are a lot of fellowship groups, but they're all based on like a single thing, and it isn't God. But this kind of love, it crosses all boundaries. Color, age, gender, politics, economic status, position, personality, history, appearance, everything. Whoever Christ died for is required to be treated the way Christ treated them. Where that kind of love is truly active in this world, it is noticeable. Sometimes the world does not recognize real church because its members are devoid of real love. And that's almost a sad thing. Agape love is a miracle in this world of humanity. It's exceptional. It's unusual. It's nonsensical. It's costly. And it's commonplace to believers. Now, the next verse poses a problem. Verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is one of those verses that's fun to look at the commentaries on. They normally place themselves on one of two sides here. And neither of them knows which is right. One side says that if our heart condemns us, God will counter that condemnation and he overrides anything for the good that our heart may... He overrides anything for the good that our heart may say in condemnation against ourselves. So in this sense, he is acting as our defense attorney. And he's very good at what he does. The other side says, if you think your self-condemnation is bad, it ain't nothing compared to the condemnation of God, who knows the complete story about what's going on in your heart. Not just the part that we're willing to admit. And in this case, he's acting as the prosecuting attorney. And he's very good at what he does. And we know that both of these perspectives could be true because Scripture says both at different places. Sometimes we can have a hyperactive conscience that condemns us of things that we're not really guilty of. And when that happens, God can stand with all the truth at his disposal and declare us innocent of that which we have falsely accused ourselves of. And that is a wonderful, comforting thought. And it's just like God to do such a thing for us. We also know that God's judgment of every single human being is completely just because it's based on complete knowledge of every act. What was done and why it was done. So those who falsely say, Lord, Lord, don't have a chance when God condemns. For us, the question is, all right, so which one is? What does the context lead us to believe this text is emphasizing? Well, the text has been emphasizing the difference between true and false. In verses 10 through 17, the emphasis has been upon knowing the false. It's emphasizing the source of all this false Christianity. Then verse 18 calls us to do otherwise, to be true. And in verse 19, it tells us that real love is the verdict of where our hearts really are. Do we love or do we not love? And then it says love assures our hearts. Then verse 20 deals with what if our hearts are not assured. Verse 21 deals with what if our hearts do not condemn us. Given that the topic is the assurance that true love for others brings, it would make sense that verse 20 is talking about an accurate lack of assurance, and verse 21 is talking about an accurate sense of assurance. So verse 20 is talking about accuracy in its evaluation. And verse 21 is talking about accuracy in its evaluation in a positive sense. So then verse 21 goes on to asking with confidence based on our status. And verse 22 says that the basis of the confidence is that we do the things that God said. This seems to imply that those without confidence cannot ask of God because they're not doing what God said. So I think that our heart in verse 20 is accurately condemning us. That's what I'm believing anyway. And God is even more certain in his condemnation of us if we are not people who love the brother. If we take it that way, what this is a severe warning to those who do not love fellow believers. It's a warning to those who see a need, they know it's a need, but they refuse to meet it. Maybe they refuse to meet it out of a sense of pride. We think we can appeal to God here and say, but look at how this person has treated me. Look at what I did and how they repaid it. Look at how this person will not ask me to meet this need. Look how they did not meet my need. Or look at how this person got into this mess. I had to do all these right things and this person didn't care what they did. They had no regard for what you said. Or look at how stupid this person was to get into this need. You know, we can run through a scenario that disqualifies us from the having to love that person, but it doesn't work. We can go on and on. And the question is this person a believer? Do they have a demonstrable need? Can you meet it? And will you meet it? That's what John reduces it to. If our hearts are telling us that we're guilty of not loving, that isn't the happening. God himself will join in heartily and lay out all the evidence in judgment if it comes to that. John is calling God's people to repent of this lack of love before it's too late. Don't let your heart condemn you. Do something about the condemnation that you see. If we're in a state of being unloving, we don't have any reason for assurance. We have no reason for confidence before God. We have no reason to think that a miracle has happened in us. We're acting just like the rest of the world. We're viewing life from the economy of measuring what I give by what I get. Love does not go by an economy. Love has no economy. Love gives because it is right, period. No room for pride, no room for restitution, no hooks, no gimmicks, no self-praise, just giving because of Jesus. An economy measures the value of what it gives compared to the value of what it receives. Agape love has no economy. It's evaluated by grace. Did it give that which was not deserved? That is insanity to the world. But it's as common as air in the Christian world. In fact, it is the spiritual air that we breathe in the church. Consider that this morning. Is your heart condemning you because there is a believer that has crossed some line which is too far for you to love them? Is there a need that does not appeal to your heart because you've closed your heart to them while still believing that they're a Christian? If so, John is calling for repentance in this dangerous position. Give it up. Submit to God and reach out to meet the need if it's in your power to do so. Now we go on to the next verse where we can find wonderful encouragement. Verse 21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Can you look at your life and see clear evidence that you have done and are doing things that honestly look nothing like your fleshly nature? The things your pride or selfishness or ego would demand have no sway with the decisions that you are making. And you're giving up your time or your money or things of value to you to meet another's need. If you can see this, and you're not aware of anywhere that you will not give up what you have for the benefit of another believer, if this is true and your heart does not condemn you, if you see this in your life, you are in a truly wonderful condition and position. It appears from this text that the crowning evidence of a person's salvation comes from their love of their brothers. It is the one thing you can rely upon to tell you if you're a believer or not. It's the best evidence of whether those around us are believers or not. James told us a few weeks ago that we all stumble in many ways. We all have varied weaknesses that seem an annoyance or a burden to those around us. And that's just going to be how church is. Stuff of the old nature creeps out of us in word and deed. None of us completely bridle ourselves. That was James' point. So we can't measure our lives based on any kind of perfect track record. But we have to have something to measure it by. We have to. We must have something to look at that says, hey, I really am changed. In the midst of this terrible struggle I have with sin, with my own evil impulses, I can look for this evidence. Do I love brothers? I mentioned a few weeks ago that Mike, our previous friend and preacher, held this as the most important evidence in his life of his salvation. I remember asking him a couple times about assurance and, you know, how do you know that you're right with God? He knew himself extremely well. And he knew what was Mike-ish and what was not. what his old nature would produce and what it would not. And he knew that his life being dedicated to the spiritual benefit of those around him did not come from money. It had to come from God. That's the kind of wonderful blessing we have when we see that God is changing us to people who, from the heart, want what is in others' best interest. It's the crowning evidence of our salvation. So how do we talk to ourselves when our heart is condemning us? We do it like this. First, we don't say, "I've not sinned." We'd be a liar. John took care of that in the first chapter. And it's assumed we've already confessed our sin and requested God's forgiveness. But the evidence is still there of our evil history and our intentional failures. And we see all that. Now, what do we do with that? How do we continue? Well, we can't say it's not true. We don't say that it doesn't matter. We don't say that it's not evidence of something, because it is. But we do say it is not the final evidence. It is not conclusive evidence. My failure is not conclusive evidence. We can say, yes, that is true of me. And I deeply bemoan my failures. I call them what they are, and I confess them to God, and am continually living in a state of repentance, turning from those things. But there's another evidence that must come into play in the courtroom of my heart. And it's just as true as the evidence of my failure. I am a different person than I used to be. I love the brethren. I find myself drawn to them. I like how Martin Lloyd Jones says it. He says, "I love their society and their company. I cannot look and see my brother or sister suffer without helping them. I find myself loving them thus in practice, and because I do that, I must be a child of God. I would not do it otherwise. The fact that I am thus loving the brethren is a proof that I have passed from death unto life. It means that I no longer belong to the world. It means I am a child of God." Very comforting. At the tip, at least for me, it is. Now, there's something to notice here. Look at what John does not tell us to do when our hearts condemn us. He does not tell us to depend on your theology. He doesn't say, "Have you prayed a prayer and received Christ? Was it sincere? Well, then, if you have that memory, you're good. You know, you're off the hook because you prayed that sinner's prayer. That's how you get your assurance." No, he does not. He doesn't appeal to that. Remember that. John knows the danger we all have of self-deception. He knows how good we are at sinning under a shroud of an illusion where we can be forgiven of sin while at the same time have no change of attitude towards sin. John does not appeal to an evidence so readily open to our own lives about ourselves, to ourselves. We may all have known people who remained addicted to drunkenness or pornography or sexual immorality or whatever thing, maybe even clearly living in an active and committed state of sin, who talk lovingly and longingly about the cross and how glad they are that Jesus saved them. Their theology becomes their assurance. What they know about God becomes their evidence of salvation. John does not appeal to such a thing when you're looking for assurance. Now, granted, he appeals to good theology, but that is not how you know if that theology has taken for you. John doesn't appeal to that. It doesn't matter how we sentimentally regard the cross. Coming to the cross does not change the core of who we are. How do we know if it's changed the core of who we are? We love people. We love like Jesus loved. We love without regard for the cost because we love God. The evidence John points out really does go to the core of who we are. People who love like Jesus loves have to be saved. They have to be. Now, the rest of John couches all of this in the factual person of Christ, and the teaching that he gave us. So it's not open to our interpretation, like I think Jason was talking about as well. We evaluate everything based on the truth, not just some idealistic idea about love or Jesus. But true agape love exuding from a human being is the greatest evidence of being a child of God. This gives us the confidence, born of evidence, born of truth, and it is a wonderful confidence. It's not based upon what we have done as much as a change done to us that would produce such a thing. And we have confidence toward God. And how does John apply this? Well, the next verse is about prayer. But in reality, this whole text is about prayer. Look back at verse 19. And it says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Before Him. Notice the words "before Him." That's where all of this gets carried out. We come before God. We have an awareness that we are in His presence. We are in a state of wanting to commune with God and to communicate with God. But we want to know that we even have a chance to be heard. With all the negative evidence against us, we need some reason to believe that we're one of His. Because if we are not, we might as well not even bother to pray. But if we are, we know that He will hear us. Well, the confidence of love in our lives gives us that confidence that we are truly His child and He will hear us. And then verses 22 and 23 say, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing to in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment." Now we know that all manner of craziness can come from taking verse 22 out of context. Carl and I were watching the first half of the American Gospel. It's a really good expose on how wacky a lot of this stuff called church has been in the U.S. and how much we're exporting. But anyway, it bases all of its theology on these kind of verses. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." People will pray for $1 million or a big house or a nice car or a new wife and base it on whatever we ask we will receive. That's nonsense. That is not the context. This is given. James 4:3 we just looked at. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. So, no, this confidence doesn't open the doors to God's Walmart. That is not what it's for. But it does assure us that what we are so longing for in Jesus' name, in Jesus' stead, in Jesus' will not be held back from us because we are not an enemy of God. We are a child of God. That's the reasoning here. We are His child, and we will receive what we ask when we ask according to our Father's wishes, because we are in relationship. We can be confident that we're in a solid relationship with Christ. We are His child and will be treated as such with all the privileges. That is the confidence that loving as believers opens up to us. Now, look here how John circles back around. And what does... It's helpful, it's irritating when you're trying to go in a straight line, because that's not how John talks. He just gave a solid proof of love. But that love comes in a package. It has to. It's not an isolated quality of a believer. You can't have, "Well, I love, but I don't do anything else that a Christian does." It's not like that with a believer. It's not like this believer he speaks of doesn't obey, doesn't believe, doesn't trust God, but oh, he loves. No, there's no animal like that. The other evidences to prove our salvation are coexistent. The person who is loving is also doing what Christ said to do, maybe most preeminently to love. But that's not the limit of it. What we do has changed because who we are has changed. There are evidences of submitted behaviors throughout a believer's life. We do things that God likes because we love Christ because He first loved us. That's the essence. I mean, that's a big lump sum that we have. Then in verse 23, John states the essence of the commandments. This is the one commandment. If you want one commandment to live by, start with this one, because it covers all the rest. Believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Remember when Christ was asked what the greatest commandment was, and Jesus responded by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Jesus was only asked for one commandment, but He gave two. And the two are essentially love God and love people. I think that's similar to what John says. Believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Love God and love people. If John were to just say, love one another, he might as well tell us in our natural state to jump to the moon. While it's important that we love one another, a miracle has to happen first, because it ain't going to happen in our flesh. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. A miracle has to happen to us to enable us to do this supernatural thing that He's commanding us to do. Believing on Christ is a prerequisite for loving one another. So you could look at it as being one command. He's saying, come to Christ so you can love like Christ. The two are linked too tightly to separate. And it may be one of the simplest ways to describe what a believer does. He is one who believes in Christ, and because of that, loves his brother. That's what a believer does. He believes in Christ, and because of that, he loves his brother. And if a person did nothing more than that, he would fulfill all the commandments. Because he would only do good and never do harm to anyone because of his relationship with Christ. It's no wonder that John honed in on this command. I know we've talked about love over and over. It's like we were in this topic app. But it's really essential, and we cannot understand 1 John without grasping its importance. Do you have assurance in your walk with Christ? Is it based on a change in who you are that is proven by significant changes in what you do? Especially proven by loving our brothers when there's nothing in it for flesh for you to do so. We're offered that assurance. And it's a solid one that gives us confidence in our praying. Are your prayers being hindered? Could it be that your confidence is wavering because your fellowship with God is being interrupted by a lack of love toward one of His children? If you even think that's a possibility, it would be a good time to initiate contact with that person and do whatever you can to reconcile. If you've sinned against them, go. If they've sinned against you and you've not clearly explained how they've sinned against you, go. If they're in the body, carry the process through to completion. Do not let the burden be on the other party to contact you if you've not gone through the motions that Christ prescribes. Love matters. Our relationships matter. And again, don't wait on the other party. It's not admirable or permissible, it's disobedient. And if you're harboring something that's disturbing fellowship, go. If you pray, prayerfully search your heart and find nothing like this, and you see ways that you commonly love other believers just because you love Jesus, you can be confident before God when you come to Him in prayer. You have proof that you are a believer. Bask in the relationship that you have with your Father that was provided by your brother, Jesus. That's the point of what John is saying. That we can bask in that relationship. We can be confident in that relationship that was provided with our, that we have with our Father, that was provided by our brother. Close prayer. Lord, we thank You again for the wonder of Your Word. We thank You for John and the way the Holy Spirit used him to circle around true Christianity over and over and over again in such a way that would bring us a rich confidence as we look at our imperfect lives. And it gives us ways of honing in to see that we are right with You. Lord, thank You for that so much. Lord, also help us all to do serious business with ourselves about issues of love. And Help us to see if there are any excuses that we've been clinging to, even things we're not aware of in our relationships with brothers and sisters that we have kind of pushed aside and made excuses for. Help us to see with all clarity how you see it and how you evaluate it, and that help us to do business with any way that we are acting in an unloving manner toward one of your children. We ask these things in your name. Amen.